vaccines. All right, as you know, usually what I try to do is kind of go back and grab a little bit from last week and pull it into this week. I'm going to take last week. I didn't go through all the names and try to pull out. It is what it is. I think that's something you guys would be a great thing, fun thing for you guys to do on your own time. So I'm just going to pick up. So we're going to take it. The best thing I can say, I mean, there's a lot of genealogy involved that you can go back to those names and stuff. But my take is going to be that basically what that did was mark those people for posterity's sake. That just like when Jesus' feet were washed and he said to Mary, said, you know, your name will be spoken forever. And I think that's kind of what he did, the Holy Spirit did. And this is Chris's take, but in that context is that he just noted all those guys and just noted them for posterity's sake, that they were faithful servants and such. So we're going to press on into chapter 24 for those who are following along at home, playing along at home.
I could stay home and follow.
Yeah. Probably done better for yourself. And this is going to be a really, really interesting chapter. It's kind of a strange, and I had to add some things in here because even for my own sanity a little bit. So 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. That's a really potent statement, if you will, that it's not only is the anger burning, but it's again. So, like us, they are constantly being redeemed, you know, being saved from a situation, get comfortable, fall back into their ways, and so again, the anger of the Lord born against Israel. And he incited David against them, which is really, really interesting, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So when you look up the corresponding, for you, those of you that haven't, this is replayed in 1 Chronicles, but in a different, it's mostly played from the southern kingdom's perspective. So David's pretty much, I don't want to say perfect, but a lot of his things are glambered over a little bit. And, you know, so this comes from the southern kingdom of Judah when they split Chronicles stuff. But in that verse, 1 Chronicles 21, it says, then Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So you could say on one hand, in Chronicles, they're trying to make David look a little better, so it's Satan. Or you can go to, and you got to remember, I personally believe that Satan is not this being's name. It's a position. He's the adversary, the accuser, all the names that are given to him. It's kind of like, I don't know, I never got much into the Harry Potter thing, but the bad guy says, his name shall not be mentioned. And I think that's kind of who this guy, the dragon, if you will, the serpent, that he's basically called this name as a title, not really who he is. So that being said, that's my personal theory. You can look into that as you want to. But so we know that really kind of, so, you know, it's a tough thing when you say, and the Lord's anger burned. So he incited again. Me, personally, I believe in the divine council. So I can picture the thrones being seated in heaven and the Lord saying, okay, I need to judge Israel. They're not, anybody got any ideas? And somebody says, hey, I can do this. And the Lord said, okay. So I'll take it that way, which is the way it's pictured in other places in the Old Testament. You could take that for what. I have a hard time believing that God came down and incited David to sin.
Well, how about like in Job when the Lord said to Satan, go ahead. He just didn't stop it. So if that says that in Chronicles, basically it's like the Lord did not stop Satan. And you could say that in not stopping it, he...
Right. Agreed.
Positive.
So you could take that anyway, but I just don't believe that the Lord would incite David to sin. As human beings, we have enough problems on our own, and I don't picture God. Again, he can allow us to sin and allow us to be tempted, but he does not tempt. So I guess that's the point of that I was trying to, because it's really stated, that's a tough way to state it, and he incited David against them. So, you know, you just kind of struggle with that a little bit as we've been through all that we've been through with David, you know, and I'm not going to question God, but there it is. That's what it says. So in trying to rationalize that a little bit, I find it more interesting, like you said, that something was allowed by the Lord to incite David, that the Lord himself did not incite David. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. So it's basically saying go from Maine to California and take a census and let me know how many people we are. So it's against the law, and I guess the whole point of this is that God's like, I've let you defeat it. I've helped you defeat enemies with 30 men, with 300 men, with one guy standing in a field by himself. You don't need to know how many people are going to fight, because it's me and you. You have the majority, and by going around and taking a census, you're basically putting your faith in numbers and putting your faith in how big your army is and how big, and that was never what Israel was supposed to do. It's never what they were about. So here again, Joab, being an interesting character, he kind of vacillates from villain to hero. He says, but Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But what? Why does the Lord the king want to do such a thing? So Joab's pretty perceptive here, saying, this is against the law. You know, don't do this. I hope you see the army grow 10 times, that when we line up against whoever we're going to battle, that we just cover the hills like ants. But I hope you live to see that, but don't do this. This is a bad thing. But David being the king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aor, south of the town of Gorge, and went through Gad and on to Jasser. They went to Gilead, to the region of Tatim, Hochi, and on to Dan, Jan, and towards Sidon. And they went towards the fortress of Tyre. Now you can see, so they went up Dan. All those things are kind of up north, and they're working their way west, and then now they're coming down the coast. You know, Tyre and Sidon were all the coastal towns, and all the towns of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and finally they went into Beersheba. So now they've come around to the desert. If you know, the Negev Desert's kind of south, east of Jerusalem, kind of that part of Israel. So they went on to the Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. As they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 12 days. So, I was trying to kind of look at, I would have thought it would have been interesting that if it had just been 9 months, I could have actually made the argument that it was just like giving birth to a sin, that you were going through the 9 month gestation period of this. But it points out 9 months and 12 days. There has to be some significance to that, for that to be brought out. Not sure what it is, but it's there. If anybody, again, anybody's welcome to do any amount of homework they want to do and present it. So, it is what it is. So in verse 9, Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. Again, I find it just continually interesting in this that the country is referred to in two halves, or two parts, I'll say continually. So it's like, there's always this underlying fissure between Judah and Israel. There's always a little crack there that, you know, as we all know, will eventually be exploited. So after this, David was conscience-stricken after he counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, Lord. I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. So David's going to hear, he doesn't hear directly from God, but he's going to hear from his seer, his prophet. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So, wow, you know, kind of an interesting place to be in this conversation with God. And it says, "So God went to David and said to him, 'Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me.'" So, interesting here, God's given, David did the sin, if you will, but he was prompted to do it by, so I kind of look at the choices here. He has two choices that affect Israel and one choice that affects him personally. So, I mean, if I'm David and you're kind of getting, he has spent his whole life running from people, I'd be like, "Nah, that one's off the table, God. I'm not even going to consider that."
She said, "No, that's nothing." And you're like, "No way, I've been running all my life." They would all choose different.
Yeah, so everybody would choose something. But to me, I would just look at that saying, "This, you know, that's pretty much been my career. I'm kind of old. I'm kind of, you know, me, I'm getting old. I like sleeping in my own bed and, you know, that kind of stuff." So I'm like, "Nah, I don't think I want to go traipsing around the land with somebody chasing me for 3 months." So David said to God, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands." So it's kind of interesting. I take from that answer David saying, "I don't want the one where everybody's chasing me. I don't want to fall into human hands. But I'll let God decide, but, you know, I'm hoping he decides one of the two where it's more of a curse on everybody." Because if you remember, this all started because the Lord was mad at Israel. It doesn't say David specifically, or it doesn't even tell you what he was mad about, but it just said, so the Lord, so now we're going to see the Lord's choice. "So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba died." That's a pretty, that makes Dr. Fauci look like a, you know, an amateur, right?
That's a lot of people.
That's a lot of people, man. That's a baseball stadium, football stadium, something full of people. Well, luckily it's all the way across the... Yeah, probably could have worn a mask. So, you know, that is at least across the whole country of, you know, 700, 800,000 just men. So there's probably, you know, a couple million people here. And so it says, when the angel of the angel, it doesn't say angel of the Lord, that was me going to make a big misstatement. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So here's going to be an interesting thing. It says, when David saw the angel who was striking down the people. So David got a glimpse into the unseen realm that we don't see. And it's kind of interesting that he...
But if you like just the angel of death, I mean, you'll hear about that one.
Yeah, yeah. It was one...
Or just one of his angels. Like,
so I like, you know, hey, I mean, they killed 200 thousand Assyrians or something one night, and so 70,000 is just a, you know, like the first inning. So Dave, but it, I just find it interesting that David saw the angel who was striking down the people, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. But these are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." And I think this is a place where we see, when we hear that David's a man after God's own heart, that this is like that spirit of, oh my God, let me save my people. I'm willing, put this on me, I'm willing to save my people. They're just sheep. I'm the one that did this. But in reality, he, just like Job, bringing up Job, he doesn't know the play behind this is that God was mad at Israel. God was planning on judging Israel. He just used David to do it. But in this case, David, with his gracious heart, says, hey, I did this. Put this on me. Stop with these people. And so then on that day, God went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So this is going to become very, very important. So David went up as the Lord commanded through God. When Arunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? That would be interesting. You know, for us, it's a whole different thing. It's like the FBI and stuff showed up at your door. We would be, like, really upset now. But back then, you didn't know what business the king, you know, I'm sure he didn't travel alone. He had a little, you know, group of guys that traveled with him. He's got his Praetorian Guard that are protecting him and all those guys. So when they show up at your land, you're like, oh my goodness. So he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arunah said, why has the Lord my king come to his servant to buy your threshing floor? David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. Arunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever he wishes to offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your Majesty, Arunah gives all this to the king, and Arunah also said, may the Lord your God accept you. Again, it's kind of interesting when they said your God. I always find that interesting. I would think it would be, may the Lord our God accept you. But I don't know if that's just giving deference to the king, that how close you are to the Lord and may this go well, or if it's saying, I don't believe in him, but you can do what you want. But the king replied to Arunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. And David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. This becomes very, very important, because if you do the research, and I could have, you know, everything you do, there's agreement and disagreement and stuff, but most of what I found, this is the future site of the temple. So this is why it's important that David bought this land, and why it's important that he sacrificed right here. So this evidently, you can go, there's two, evidently there's like a saddle back there that the temple was built on, and why it was a threshing floor again. Go back to what we learned throughout all this. When you have the saddleback, you have air that travels quickly through that passage. And what you do on a threshing floor, you take the wheat and you throw it up in the air, and the wheat weighs more than the chaff. So by the air blowing through it, the chaff is blown into a pile, and the wheat is, and that's how a threshing floor works. So that's where, so from a 75-25 kind of thing, but, you know, it's kind of agreed on by a lot of people that this is where so that's why this becomes such an important happening. And again, so think about it. The Lord is mad at Israel. He incites David. You have all this commotion, but out of this, look, there it is. Out of this comes the Lord's plan is, you know, for a temple. He knows the future. He knows what's coming. So the land is being purchased to build the temple. So his things are being accomplished, even though we don't see it here. And then out of this, you would think would be like a train wreck of events. So it's kind of heartening sometimes in your life when there's all kind of train wrecks going on and all kind of things going on, and you just kind of think, man, I just can't see the end of this tunnel, and things are bad, and you just got to hold fast that, you know, at the end of this, there is a purpose. And that's the whole faith issue. So, anybody have any comments?
I wonder if this would stand up today, and I'm showing ownership of this temple.
Yeah.
It's right here.
I mean, I can agree. I mean, Muhammad didn't even live till 600 AD. This is like 931 BC or something like that, I think. So this is, you know, 1400 years before Muhammad's even born. So
I was thinking that when they say, like, the Lord your God rather than the Lord our God, I don't know, because, like, David did represent, like your God is the God. And even though it's, like, to say our, somehow, like, you know, oh, we all have all our gods, is more lumped into one kind of pop, you know.
I don't know if, you know, it doesn't give you any background on the guy, but then this piece of ground becomes a very sacred piece of ground. It's much like when Abraham purchased the area for the tomb, right? And that established Israel had a right to the promised land because he had bought land in that land. So, again, behind the scenes, that's kind of what I got out of that. I know it's a very, very tough thing to go through when you try to, you know, kind of think about it and masturbate on it. That, you know, I was really, really taken aback, you know, when it says the Lord, you know, spurred David to, and I'm thinking, man. But then when I went into First Chronicles and looked, and it said, and Satan. So, again, you don't know. Chronicles seems to kind of keep David a little bit above the fray, if you will. So take that for what it's worth. So is that all that we can go on? One more chapter. Did I miss a chapter?
No, chapter 2.
Oh, I was thinking there was one more chapter.
Mine says First Kings and next.
Okay, sorry about that. I was thinking there were.
So that First Bible Kings, now.
Yeah. I was like, did I not put this in there? I was thinking.
No, Chris, Jesse, Samuel,
all right.
25.
So here we're continuing on in the First Kings. So anybody, like, have any comment? I mean, that's the whole book of Samuel. Like I said, it's kind of like when I, you know, you've read through the Bible and you just kind of get things in your mind. You're thinking, okay, you know, First Samuel, Saul, Second Samuel, David, King Solomon. And that's not how it's more kind of convoluted in that. And it's kind of funny because in the Septuagint, 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings are known as 1st and 2nd and 3rd and 4th Kingdom. So they're not even broken out and named the exact same way. And it's funny because 1st and 2nd Kings, how you could say, you know, we kind of tried to look at when Saul died and David took over, that was kind of the break between 1st and 2nd Samuel. Evidently, the only difference of 1st and 2nd Kings was the size of the scrolls. They just ran out of paper, so they started another book. So that's how that goes. So there is no, like, reason for the break between 1st and 2nd Kings other than the scrolls were just so big and there's only so much you could write on them. So, with that being said, you know, and I'll take a quick minute to discuss. We had discussed what kind of book to do next, but I think as I went through this and I really started adding this, because we really haven't seen the end of David yet. And we're going to see for the next couple of chapters, there's a lot of loose threads hanging out from the books in 1st and 2nd Samuel. And this beginning part of Kings in the Solomon, we're going to see a lot of things tied off. The things, I'm just going to carry on in the Kings for a while, and then we'll make a decision about where we want to go from there. Or we can just keep going right on. Because I think it's kind of, we're going to be introduced to all, if we stay in 1st and 2nd Kings, we are going to meet some very, very interesting characters. We're going to see what happens to a country when they spin off the rails and all kind of stuff. So we'll make that decision as we go along. All right, 1 Kings 1, chapter, verse 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. And the word there, we kind of think they're just putting more pants and stuff on him. Remember, they didn't really wear pants. That it really means bed clothes. They just tried to put more and more blankets on him, and he just could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for the Lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. So it makes a point to make sure that you know that there's no sexual thing with this. This is kind of, she's basically a private nurse that also cuddles with the king, which I don't know if you can buy one of them nowadays or not. But, you know, that's what her kind of job is, that actually it's going to, the only thing that can kind of make him warm is, like, again, we kind of talked about how much human touch means to us as human beings, that the only thing that can kind of make him warm is that human touch. Now, all right, verse 5. Now, Adonai, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So again, this is, believe it or not, the brother of Absalom. I believe the same mother. So it's kind of interesting how this is going to play out. And he is the oldest son. So he kind of has a claim to the throne, if you will. But David has, we're going to find out, David's already heard from the Lord that Solomon will be king. And he's told Bathsheba that her son will be king. So we're going to see that play a role in here. And evidently the whole kingdom knew that Solomon was supposed to be the king. So, now Adonai, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done this and so? So read verse 6 as, David never disciplined him. So he is a spoiled, coddled. David was an amazing guy. I mean, he organized the priesthood. He was a general. He was a poet. I mean, what would we call that? A Renaissance man now, right? That he, like, did all these amazing things, but he definitely failed as a father. That he just, for whatever reason, he never disciplined his boys, never, it doesn't seem like it. So that's kind of what that means when it says he had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? That basically says he never bothered to, you know, rein him in. He was also a very handsome man, which that always, you good looking guys, you got a lot worse than us ugly guys do. And he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abnahar, the priest. So, again, you know, Joab's the head of the army, son of Zeruiah, which makes him related to David. That was David's, I believe, his stepmom. I have to go back and look at that, but I think that's who, because it's kind of funny, because most other times in the Bible, the guy's always mentioned by his father, Joab, the son of, but they never mention Jesse, which I believe is his father, but by another mother. They talk about his mother. and with Abdar the priest, and they followed Adonai and helped him. So that's going to become very important. But Zadok the priest and Benai, the sons of Jeduai, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rai, and David's mighty men were not with Adonai. And that's going to be very, very important. We'll see the importance of that. Verse 9, Adonai sacrificed sheep, oxen, and the fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside El Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's son, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benai, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. So understand that Nathan is the head prophet. So that's the highest role in the land, but obviously Nathan's very close with David. Benai is the head of David's Praetorian Guard, if you will. These are the guys that have, you know, circled around David and protected him through thick and thin. Or obviously Solomon, his brother, who he's trying to upstage. And where they are, evidently there's two main springs that feed Jerusalem, that gives their water supply. So he goes to the area where one of these springs are, and this is where he's going to do all this stuff. So Nathan, obviously a pretty slick guy, said, then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, have you not heard that Adonai, the son of Haggith, has become the king, and the king David, our Lord, does not know it. Now therefore, come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. So that's a pretty heavy, he's a very sharp guy, obviously has, you know, a pipeline to the Lord, and he's coming to her and telling her, and it's kind of speaking in very verbose language, but it's also true. Because, as you know, as human beings are tempted, once you ascend to the throne, one of the first acts you do is to kill everyone that has a claim to the throne to make sure that nobody unseats you in a coup, if you will. So he's not lying to her that this guy, we're going to see that he's not a very moral guy. So he's like, if this goes forward and he becomes king, chances are that her and Solomon are going to die. So he says, go at once to King David and say it to him, did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon, your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Then why is Adonai king? Then, while you are still speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words. Anybody know why?
Witnesses?
Two witnesses. You have to have two witnesses to establish the truth. So Nathan's obviously, you know, very skilled at politics, and he's, you know, trying to save the kingdom is basically what he's doing. So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Habashak the Shumite was attending to the king. So Bathsheba bowed down and paid homage to the king and said, what do you desire? So if you remember back in those days, it was you weren't really allowed to just walk into the king's court unless you were invited, basically. But she comes in uninvited, which could be very, very troublesome, or unless the king's good with you. So she obviously still has a good rapport with the king. And the nurse is there taking care of him, and she comes in, and she pays homage to the king. So she still holds him, shows him, you know, the respect, even though he's probably getting old and a little forgetful like the rest of us. And she said to him, my lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonai is king, although you, my lord, the king, do not know it. So she's kind of doing a couple things here. She's like saying, hey, you might have forgot this, and I'm not going to make it a big deal, but this is what you said, and this isn't what's happening. You're kind of losing there's people working behind the scenes and not carrying out your wishes, if you will. He has sacrificed, as you said, he has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. It's kind of interesting who's understanding that culture. If you went into somebody's feast and ate a meal with them, there was a thing called the meal covenant that you owed them a debt of loyalty, because you would, remember how we talked about how you eat, everybody dips in the same bowl and everybody, so you kind of become one with those people. So the people that aren't at the party is very, very important, because they would have had to have swear some kind of loyalty by eating at this party and being at this party. They would have been in a conflicting position. So, and now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass, when the lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders. So she basically grasps the thing that, hey, we're going to be, when you're dead, we're going to be on the outside looking in, because we will be a threat to the throne that he has established. Kind of interesting. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in and told the king, and they told the king, here is Nathan the prophet, and he came in before the king and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said, Adonai shall reign over me and shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and invited all the king's sons, commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, long live King Adonai. But me, your servant, Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Again, that's very important, who's not invited. So they haven't swore loyalty to Adonai. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and have you not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? So it's kind of important how they're approaching this. They're making sure David knows it's his choice. He's the king. They're not saying, hey, you said you were going to do this, now do this. It's, hey, have you changed your mind? Is there something going on here? They're letting the king make the choice. And you got to give him credit. So this is a guy that can't get warm. He's getting old, probably forgetful. Like I said, he might have forgot. They're like, hey, you sure you didn't forget what you said? But now, when he's spurred to action, he is still, even in the last stages of his life, he's still a guy of action. When the time comes, he answers the call. Then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me, which is kind of interesting, because in that culture, once the priest or the prophet came in to speak to the king, everybody else bowed out. So you can see that she left when he came in. Or you would think, by reading the way we were reading, you think she's still in the room with him as he's talking. But as soon as the prophet came in, she stepped out. So he's telling her to come back in. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And this also makes it an official visit. She's been summoned by the king to come in. So now this is an official visit. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me and shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, may the Lord King David live forever. So it's kind of, you know, physically he's not going to live forever. This is kind of a greeting, but in another case, he is going to live forever. So it's kind of an interesting, but that's an official greeting. That's usually the greeting that's given to the king. Hey, may the king live forever. King David said, call me Zadok the priest. Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to him, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel, then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. Again, you see the divided kingdom there even. So he's taken the top three guys. He's taken top prophet, top priest, and his like private security force, and saying, hey, you take him and you put him on my mule, which is going to be very, very important. That is the sign of royalty. Remember we talked about Absalom, how he got pulled off his donkey and died, and he was riding a donkey in battle. So a lot of people couldn't even afford donkeys, but the king had a special donkey, and it signifies part of his role and part of his title. So that's so then you shall come up after him, and you... and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, amen. May the Lord, the God of my king, the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of David, my Lord, King David. Throne of my Lord, King David, sorry. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down. These are kind of his special mighty men that are protecting him, that had protected David, went down and had Solomon ride on the King David's mule and brought him to Gihon, which is kind of interesting. I told you about I mentioned the two springs that feed Jerusalem. Adonai went to one spring, and here Solomon's going to go to the other one. And they're not physically that far apart, which is kind of interesting. So there Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. So obviously this is echoing all over the place, and being that they're not that far apart, we're going to get the second half of the story. Adonai and all his guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, obviously he's a military man, and blowing the trumpet usually means there's a battle, there's something, so he's the first one to recognize and hear the trumpet. And he said, what does this uproar in the city mean? While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abithar, the priest, came. And Adonai said, come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news. He's not going to get the news he was hoping for. Jonathan answered Adonai, no, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And they had him ride on the king's mule, and Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they have gone up from rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servant came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed, and also the king said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. So this is really, really important, because instead of waiting till David dies for someone to ascend the throne, David's been willing to step down to make sure. So Solomon's king at this point. David is no longer king. I mean, I'm sure he's held in high, high regard, but he has literally relinquished the kingship before his death, which a lot of people wouldn't do. But to make sure this was care, so that's why this is important when it says, to sit on this throne this day and my own eyes seeing it. So basically, David gave deference to Solomon. He's bowing down to Solomon now, saying, he is king. So this had to be an interesting party. So can you imagine being somewhere and having wine and drinking and saying, hey, man, we're going to be in with the king. We got this. We get to hold all our positions and do all this. And then all of a sudden, then all the guests of Adonai trembled and rose, and each went his own way. So that was probably the quickest end to a party there's probably ever been. So then Adonai feared Solomon. So he rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. So the horns were the rings where they put the pipes through to carry the altar when it moved. So he grabbed hold of this thinking that, you know, he's going to get some kind of deference in there. Then it was told to Solomon, behold, Adonai fears King Solomon. Behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put a servant to death with a sword. And Solomon said, again, Solomon's 15 years old. So, I mean, we kind of forget how
15?
He's 15 at this time. So he's a pretty young squirt, but he's a pretty wise squirt even at this point. So Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall on earth, but if wickedness is found in, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came in and paid homage to King Solomon, and the Solomon said to him, go to your house. So it's a pretty smart political move. He could have started killing his political rivals all right away, but that might have created a little undercurrent to his, you know, as he's trying to establish his throne. So, again, we saw David do this a couple times, offer, you know, some mercy and some deference, which helped establish his kingdom. So, I guess we get in there. So that's kind of where that ended. He showed a little mercy to his brother, half-brother, who had tried to, who probably would have killed him right away. So that is what it is. So what's going to be interesting, again, going on to chapter 2, and so you're going to start seeing David starts giving some orders to Solomon to carry out, that he's going to tie up some loose ends that have been left hanging for all these years. So it's going to be kind of really interesting to watch how all the prophecies and all the promises get carried out and come true. Any other questions? Instead of me rambling?
Shall I close?
Please.
Jesus, we thank you, Father. Again, for these stories, these pictures, and we don't understand all of the details sometimes, Lord, but we do know that you are the one who rules and reigns. And even though you allow men to be in positions of authority, we ask that you are the one that turns the heart of the king. Or as your word says, you are the one that turns the heart of the king. So we just lift up our country to you and this world, Lord. May all have an eye to see you as the days become darker. May you and your word become brighter. And we give you thanks and praise for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Yeah.
Thank you, Chris.
Not sure.